Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Eschatology. It's a term that might be familiar to some of you. And for those who are familiar with it, it may encourage a sense of maybe fear, maybe anxiety, maybe a desire to fight and argue. If you're not familiar with it, it's a term that simply just means the study of last things. Or in other words, it's a study of how everything is going to end. It might be one of, if not the most widely debated subject in all of theology. But let me just say this as a note before we go into it. God, in His Word, never intended for eschatology to be a source of contention or especially fear amongst Christians. When you study eschatology, specifically if you're in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation starts with this incredible understanding that eschatology, the study of last things, is actually meant to be a blessing to those who read it and study it. And our passage today even goes as far to say that the unfolding of eschatology, seeing the signs of the end times with all of its difficulty and persecution, should actually be an encouragement for the Christian. So I would encourage you now, if you don't have your notes out or your notebook out to take notes, you're going to want to go ahead and get that ready, because the passage that we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 21 has a lot of references to the Old Testament. And so you're going to want to make some notes, record some passages that you can read and study on your own later. So I would encourage you now to go ahead and get your notes ready. This particular passage in Luke 21 actually has two parallel passages in the Gospels, Matthew 24 and Mark 13. They're the parallel passages to this one. So I want you to be encouraged to take several notes, to do a study the rest of the week of these particular passages. But before we get lost in the weeds, in some sense, before we delve into this particular discussion that happens in this passage, I want you to know that the essence of these particular verses, that the main idea of what's happening here, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us hope no matter what happens. Let me say that again for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us hope no matter what happens. Now, since we're going to try and cover multiple verses today, I want to read just a few verses to you from Luke chapter 21, and then we'll launch into a discussion about the text. So I want to invite you to stand with me now for a reading from the Word of God. We're going to read Luke 21, verses 29 through 36. Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 29, says this. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. If we go back to the beginning of this particular chapter, in particular verse 5, what we're going to find is that there's this discussion about the beauty of the temple. Through several of these verses, we're going to see a discussion of some particular events. We're going to start out by hearing the discussion of the destruction of the temple, which will ultimately lead to a discussion about the destruction of Jerusalem itself. But in verse 5, what we see first is this discussion of the temple in all of its beauty. The temple in Jerusalem was actually very beautiful. It was so beautiful, it was admired around the world for its beauty. And those who Jesus over here is discussing the beauty of the temple, it seems that they think God is pleased with the beauty of the temple. But we know from just a few verses ago that God is not pleased with what the temple has become. Although it's very externally beautiful, internally there are some very wicked things that have begun to happen. We know that one of the first things that Jesus did upon entering Jerusalem after his triumphal entry was to go to the temple and clean it out from those who were profiting from selling items in the temple. But let me suggest to you that the real beauty of the temple was not in its structure, not in its trappings, but the symbol that it was of God's love, the symbol that it was of God's faithfulness and his presence in this world and with his people. And to have that taken away for those who believed and followed after God would have been something that would have been very crushing to them. But it would seem to be that God is painting a picture in Christ's resurrection and the destruction of the temple to show that the laws and ceremonies were now at an end and a new era had begun in Christ. Those who had pride in the temple as a building and had twisted the worship of God would now be confronted with the truth that the temple was about to be no more. It's also a reminder that no matter how physically beautiful something is, it will eventually fade away. Physical beauty alone is not something that will last for eternity. But in this passage, what we're going to see is that the destruction of the temple was actually the first of four main things that Jesus will be discussing in this passage. The first, as I said, is the destruction of the temple. The second is the destruction of Jerusalem itself. The third is his second coming. And then the fourth is the judgment of the whole world. Now what we see in verse 6 is something that he's referenced before back in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 44. It takes us back to something that happened in AD 70. As Jesus is speaking here, it's still prophetic in nature, but for us, we've already known that at least part of this prophecy has been fulfilled. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and through 44, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and its coming destruction. And he says that the reason that it will be destroyed is because they have rejected him as their Messiah. But of course, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem would be very concerning to those who live in the city still. So in verse 7, they ask him two questions about these things, about the destruction of the temple in this passage. And it's important for us to know that this phrase, these things, in verse 7 is actually in the plural. So it's not just the temple's destruction that is in view, it's more than that. But here are the two questions that these folks ask about the coming destruction of the temple. They ask, when will this happen? And will there be any signs? And what will be the signs to let us know that it's about to happen? Now, I want to jump down a few verses so that you can see the sequence of events that Jesus is talking about. So if you jump down with me to verse 20, this is the particular verse in which he moves from the destruction of the temple to the destruction of Jerusalem. And in this particular passage, it doesn't just include events that happened in AD 70, but it's also a prediction of events that are yet to come that are leading up to Jesus' return. In verse 20, the language again takes us back to Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. But then in verse 21, we're going to see some references back to the Old Testament. In particular, the references are going to take us back to people fleeing into the mountains for protection. But what he's telling them by using this type of description, this type of understanding of what they need to do, is that he's telling them that no matter how much they want God to save the city, they need to flee it because he is not going to save the city this time. There will be no protection for Jerusalem when these events unfold. Again, this passage is filled with language from the Old Testament. It's meant to show us how far-reaching and devastating these events will be. And here's one of the first ones that I want to encourage you to consider. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 17, there's again this idea communicated to Lot and his wife about fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah to evade and be protected from the destruction of the city. Now, we know in that particular passage that the whole city was destroyed by fire and brimstone. The angels declare to Lot and his family, there is going to be no safe place in this city for you. You must flee to the hills. You must flee to the mountains. There's again this imagery of fleeing into the mountains in Zechariah chapter 14. That book actually ends with what Jesus is talking about here, in particular in verse 5 when he says, they will flee into the mountains to avoid the destruction that's coming. Now, this isn't just some kind of like general destruction that's happening. Verse 22 lets us know that these are the days of vengeance. These are the days of punishment. These are the days of judgment. And he continues in verse 22 to say that these are done so as to fulfill all that is written. That all the prophecies about coming judgment in some way will be fulfilled in this second coming and the events that lead up to it. This judgment will be so great that people will try to escape it and won't be able to. He specifically mentions, especially pregnant women and women with babies in verse 23. I believe that these two groups of people are mentioned to help us feel the weight and the terror and the widespread nature of the coming judgment and destruction. Because I know for us, even in our family, my wife actually enjoyed being pregnant because there was an extra sense of protection that I had for her when she was pregnant with one of our children. In fact, there'd even be times like when she was pregnant with Owen and Nora, our younger two, that our older two would be playing around and I was afraid that she would trip and fall and I would kind of scoot our kids out of the way so that she would be protected. She felt that sense of protection as a mother, as a young child. But when this judgment comes, when this trial comes, it will be so great and it'll be so widespread that even the people that we should protect, we won't be able to protect them. It says in verse 24 that this will all happen until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this seems to imply a time when Israel will have a central role in God's plan again. But what all of this is building to is what he talks about in verse 25. All of these events, all of these different things that are going on is building towards the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says there will even be crazy things that happen in the universe and on the earth. And again, this takes us back to the Old Testament. It takes us back to Isaiah chapter 24, verses 18 through 20, where it says, he who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the fountains of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. His transgression lies upon heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. I think it's easy to read these particular passages and miss what's being said here. It reminds us of how powerful God really is. That if God so chooses, he can lift up the earth and the universe and shake it like a snow globe. Isaiah continues with this judgment theme in Isaiah 34, verse 4. when he says the judgment of the nations and the destruction of the heavens will happen leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, again reference the day of the Lord. It says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Again, referencing all of these incredible things, many of which are terrible things that will lead up to the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 26 says that these events will be so great that the people that are left on the earth will want to give up. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is similar to what Isaiah has said in chapter 34, verse 4. It's meant to remind us that the shakeup, the troubling times that happen, are not just happening in the physical world, but the spiritual world will be in distress also because of the second coming of Christ. But then he transitions into this incredible image in verse 27. It says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. Now, if we're not careful, we could conjure this image in our mind of what you might have seen in some sort of comic book or cartoon where there's a character that rides in on this little fluffy cloud and floats in to distribute candy or goodies or whatever they bring, and that's not what's being pictured here. What's being pictured here is this great and mighty ruler who comes in power and authority, and he brings with him judgment. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 references this. It says, the Son of Man will be given dominion, that Jesus will come with full judging authority. But it is painting a picture for us of this incredible, glorious nature of what it will be like when Christ comes the second time. Now, as if this wasn't enough just to understand the timeline that there will be the destruction of the temple, there will be the destruction of Jerusalem, there'll be incredible signs that lead up to then the second coming of Christ. This passage also tells us that there will be wars, even other great signs, persecution, but then it reminds us of the hope that we have, that God will protect us through it all. If we jump back up to verse 10 in the timeline of events, it tells us that whole nations will make war against each other. Verse 11, it says there'll be earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, all as part of the signs leading up to the second coming of Christ. But again, there's some Old Testament imagery that this should take us back to, like Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. God again talks about how he will shake the earth and the heavens. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says that the Mount of Olives will be split in two, depicting an earthquake of sorts. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, describe a time of judgment in which people will be dying of thirst and hunger. Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, and chapter 21, verses 6 and 7 mention the sword, which depicts war, famine, and pestilence as part of a coming destruction. There's a word that's used here in verse 11 that isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament. In the ESV, it's a word that's translated terrors. And it's a word that explains how many will feel and what they will see when all of this unfolds. I don't know about you guys, but in our house, it seems to have become normal for us to hide in closets and underneath blankets and jump out and see who we can scare the most. I always laugh when Halloween comes around because that's the time that we are supposed to be scared of things and things are supposed to pop out and scare you, but apparently it's Halloween 24/7, 365 in my house. But that's not what's being depicted here. It's not something as simple as just being scared or afraid. It's a terror that's so great that your brain basically shuts off and isn't able to process what you're even seeing. But verse 12 gives us something very important. It gives us a note of timing in these sense of events. Verse 12 says, before all of this, before all of these wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilence happen, there's something that will happen. It says that persecution will come. And we even see some of this fulfillment in the book of Acts. Many of the apostles and many of the followers of Jesus Christ are persecuted because of their faith, many of whom are even killed, murdered for their faith. But maybe one of the worst things of all in this whole story is actually in verse 16. Maybe one of the things that's most difficult to deal with is that during this whole time that's leading up to the second coming of Christ, it says that even your family may turn against you for the sake of Christ. There are many of you that are here today or are watching from home that you feel the sting of this already. That in your home you may be the only Christian. You may be the only believer in your neighborhood. You may be the only believer in your workplace. Verse 17 continues to go on with this idea of family and the difficulty in the culture. It says, we will be hated because of Christ. Jesus talks about this back in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. He says, blessed are you when people hate you. Now that seems like a strange way to get blessed, doesn't it? That you would be blessed when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. But it's done this way for a specific reason. It says it's done on account of the Son of Man. Now, I don't know about you, but this gives me some incredible comfort to know that even when I'm hated, even when I'm spurned, even when I'm despised by the people around me, that God can take that circumstance, He can take that situation and make it good for His glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 31 tells us that even this hatred, even this despising that we endure for the cause of Christ is all part of Him bringing glory to Himself. But here's the hope. If you're feeling the weight of this particular passage, if you're feeling the weight of the unfolding times, here's the hope as we transition into something else. Verse 18 says, not a hair of your head will perish. It's this incredible reminder that God has a provision for His people. And sometimes we see divine protection in this life, but sometimes we don't see it until the next. It's an incredible reminder that even death can't prevent God from protecting His people. Acts chapter 12, verses 6 through 11 is an incredible reminder of how powerful God is and how that can unfold as part of His plan. If you remember this particular story, Peter is actually rescued from his imprisonment for the gospel by an angel. Now, when I was thinking about this particular passage, I was thinking about Monopoly. And you can get that get out of jail free card. Well, I think Peter has the best get out of jail free card I've ever heard of. But like I said earlier, I believe that this refers more to the living the eternal life than it does necessarily his protection in this one. Although he does care for and protect his children in this life, ultimately he will protect us for eternity. But let's make a transition here in this particular passage, because one of the beautiful things about Scripture is that there's all these details about events and how theology unfolds, but tucked inside of each one of these is a recommendation, a command even, how we should be responding to these situations. Because it's one thing to see the events unfold. It's one thing to recognize that something isn't right. It's another thing altogether to understand how to respond in those circumstances. So let's see what this passage says that we should do. How should we respond in difficult times, specifically in persecution and as the end times unfold? If you look back up to verse 8 and 9, it says that there are two things that we should do, or that actually we shouldn't do. We should not be deceived, and we shouldn't be afraid. In verse 8, there's this admonition that we not be led astray or deceived by false teaching. There are many who will claim to have the truth, but only God has the truth. Only God and His Word can relay to us the truth of what will happen at the end. Even in verse 9, it says that essentially wars and revolutions will continue to happen until Christ returns. There will always be conflict until Christ returns. But it says these comforting words, do not be afraid. But again in verse 9, he enters into this discussion of timing. He says that it will not all be done at once, that there will be some time pass in this sequence of events. But first, he tells us not to be deceived or afraid. Second, he says that we must settle our hearts as a means to testifying for Christ. There's something very strange that happens in Christianity, in the Christian faith, when turmoil, when persecution, when difficult times happen around us. Christianity actually grows and flourishes in the midst of turmoil, because turmoil is the perfect opportunity to share Christ. Francois Lambert said this, "In the end, persecution itself is a great testimony of truth. For the truth is never able to be separated from the cross itself." Meaning this, when we fall under persecution, when we fall under difficult times, the fact that we do not turn our backs on Jesus Christ, but instead stay the course, becomes an incredible testimony to all who would see. The fact that in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of one of the craziest times in the history of a world, that we as Christians can have peace and hope and joy in the midst of all of it, will make an unbelieving world wonder, what is wrong with those weirdos? And at the same time, they go, how do I get some of that? This passage gives us an incredible reminder in verses 14 and 15 that we can trust God through the power of the Holy Spirit, to give us the words to say to any of those who would oppose the gospel. And this should be an incredible comfort and encouragement to any one of you who struggles with sharing their faith with anyone in the world around them. This passage literally says that when you go to share your faith, that you can trust that God will bring to your mind the words that He desires for you to say. That as we study the Word, as we hide God's Word in our heart, that we'll have, through the power of the Spirit, the ability to speak in such a way that will encourage them to see the gospel. It even says God will give us the words that no one can defeat. They may try to argue with what you're saying. They may try to push back on what you're saying. But the truth is, no one can defeat the words of God. The third thing that we're admonished to do in this particular passage is to practice endurance with eternity in view. It's this call to remain faithful, but to remain faithful while being reminded that we are not living our lives for this life, we're living our lives for the next life. Let me be clear inside of this. Endurance in the Christian life does not earn your salvation, but it does give evidence to Christ's work in you, in your salvation. You can never do enough good things to earn the favor of God. But God gives us his favor in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the way that we practice endurance while keeping eternity in view is our fourth thing, is to keep our eyes on Christ. Verse 28 says that when these events unfold, there may be a tendency for us to drop our heads and to even, in some passages, let our hands stop the work that we're supposed to do, that we would droop our heads and look at our feet in sorrow. But for the believer, instead of a sorrow, when persecution happens, when all of these things start to unfold, there should be a strange sense of excitement in the heart and mind of believers. The reason that we would have this sense of excitement is because the fall of the nation of Israel is a down payment for the judgment to come on all humanity. The presence of the one guarantees the other. But the judgment of the world means redemption for us. That when the world is judged, we get to spend after that eternity with Christ forever and ever. Whatever your struggles are right now, whatever sin you're experiencing right now, whatever will happen in the future will be all washed away, in which we, when we are redeemed and our salvation is completed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But until that time comes, we must trust in God's word. Verses 29 through 33 give us some incredible reminders about God and his word. It says that the crazy times and their signs are like the signs of a fig tree. He's going to use a farming analogy. Just like the leaves of a fig tree point as a sign of summer, that summer is coming, so all these events and their unfolding point to the coming of the kingdom of God. And in the same way, when we see these signs happen, we know that the kingdom of God and all its power is drawing near. But verse 32 is actually one of the hardest verses in the New Testament to interpret and understand, because it says that all of these things will happen in this generation. I think there's three basic options to understand verse 32. That the generation that he's talking about is the nation of Israel itself. That's one possibility. Another possibility is wicked humanity, that humanity will continue on until the end happens. The third one, which is the one that I think it actually is that when the end times events start to unfold, when we start to see the earth being shaken and all those things, that generation will not pass until everything comes into fruition. There'll still be some time in the generation, but that once those things start, that there will be a rapid succession after that. But verse 33 should, again, be an incredible comfort to us. Verse 33 reminds us that the words of God are more stable and longer lasting than the creation itself. I think sometimes this is hard for us to put in perspective, because I oftentimes take for granted that the sun is going to come up and go through the sky on its normal cycle day in and day out, that the rain will fall, that the sun will be there, that the stars will shine at night, that the tide will come in and out, and all of those things will happen as normal. But there is a day in which all of that will come to an end. There is a day in which the world, the universe, all of those things will cease to exist. But the thing that will outlast the creation, outlast all of the universe as we know it, according to this passage, are the words of God. And so no matter how fragile things seem, no matter how on edge things seem, we can trust and know that the word of God will outlast all of that. That the Word of God can be trusted no matter what you see happening around you. And in response to that, verses 34 and 30 through 38 tell us that we're to guard our heart and pray. Verse 34 tells us that without a well-disciplined life of following Jesus, without a well-disciplined life of being consistently in the Word and prayer, consistently gathering together with other believers, consistently being a disciple that makes disciples, that if I don't consistently live in that way, the signs that would lead up to the coming of Jesus would instead be missed. That instead I would be caught off guard by the second coming of Christ and the events that lead up to it. If we are distracted with the things of this world, with everyday life, we will be tempted to stop watching for Christ's return and to potentially even stop living faithfully. There is this danger that we will be like the teenage child who thinks that their parents have gone away on a vacation and invites people over to their house to throw a party and all of those things that go along with it, to then have the parent come home early and catch them unaware. Brothers and sisters, that cannot be true of us. We must be faithfully living. We must faithfully pursue holiness. We must faithfully pursue Christ so that as the end times continue to unfold, we would see that his coming is at hand. Because verse 35 reminds us of a truth that we already know. No one will escape the judgment of Christ. No one will. And it will catch those who ignore it like an animal caught in a trap. This is very graphic language. An animal that's caught in a trap is no pleasant sight, nor is it a good experience for the animal. But for those who are not prepared for the second coming of Christ, that is what it will be like. Brothers and sisters, we must continue to look for the Lord's return while we pray that God would give us the strength to endure through the hard times that lay ahead. And you, Christian, brother or sister, you must be convinced that you can trust the words of God. You must be convinced that God is who he says he is. You must be convinced that God is the only way. You must be convinced that God has the strength to give you the ability. He has the power to impart to you the ability to endure through the worst of times. You have to be convinced that that's true. So that when we face difficult times, if the end times begin to unfold, even more so than they are now, if we are not convinced that this is true, we can be caught unaware by the second coming of Christ. And this cannot be. We must keep our eyes focused on who Christ is and anticipate his second coming with a renewed passion and fervor like never before. We must have a renewed passion, not to spend all of our time talking about elections or any of these other things, but instead spend the bulk of our time talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified and what that means for a lost and dying world. And again, we must fall on our faces in prayer and ask God to help us abide in the strength that he's given us to endure through whatever lays ahead. Let's do that now. Will you stand and pray with me? Lord, we confess to you now that for many of us, this week has encouraged us to be focused on the things of this world and maybe even encouraged us to take our eyes off of you. Lord, help this text to be a warning and a reminder that there is a judgment that's coming. There are some very serious events that will lead up to the judgment of the world and your second coming. Lord, we ask that you forgive us where we've neglected and maybe even been deceived or led astray to believe that there is something more important than you. Lord, we confess that there's been several days this week where living with eternity in view was a struggle. But we ask that you forgive us where this world has drawn us away from seeing that everything, every person that we know will spend eternity somewhere. Lord, give us a renewed passion to see your gospel go forward. Give us a renewed passion to know your word, to know you more, to spend time in prayer. Lord, we ask that whatever lies ahead, whatever the coming days bring, whether they're difficult or easy, that our focus, that the words of our mouth every day would give testimony to the fact that you are good. What you do is right. That our entire lives are worthy of giving you glory and honor and worship. Lord, most of all, renew in our hearts and minds a passion for the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we never grow cold to the fact that you came down to earth, that you lived a perfect life, that you died in our place so that we can be called your sons and daughters. And out of that, Lord, help us to live every second in the light of the cross. Help us to pursue others with the gospel. Lord, we ask that you would bring to bear the weight of our own sin and our own deficiencies into our hearts and minds, that we would confess and turn away from our sin and be rededicated to you. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.